Well, we are continuing our study through the life and ministry of Nehemiah. And we, as we've reviewed in the past couple of chapters, Nehemiah got a burden from the Lord. Someone had mentioned something to him about his old town. And he gets his burden and starts praying. And we now understand what it takes and what he's going to do and what he expects us to do in the process. Nehemiah starts by praying. Everything we do in God's work, God's economy in our lives should always be prefaced by prayer. We should start praying about something first. When we do that, then God has an opportunity to move. I don't think there's very, very few times where God asks us to do something right away without having time to pray about it. God always gives us that opportunity to pray. My thing is, if you don't have time to pray, then let it go. If God wants you to have it, the time you take praying, it'll be there when you're ready to start. But when you're ready to start, be ready to start. There was a time where Moses started praying. God said, hey, man, get up. You've prayed. Now it's time to act. And so Nehemiah had gotten through all those points. God used Nehemiah's relationship with his employer to allow him to work. The king's heart was moved to provide all he needed to accomplish the task. So the task before him was impossible to do on his own. He started praying. God intervened, and God provided all he needed. And as Keith said, whatever God calls you to do, he'll give you what you need to accomplish it. So last week we finished up, he gets to town. After a 2-month journey to this town, he walks into town, and instantly he faces opposition. And we've said this before, whenever we attempt anything for God, expect to face opposition. Expect to face things coming at you. Doesn't mean we can't overcome them, but they will come. So now we come, that was the end of chapter 2. Now we're basically at chapter 3 now. When he starts the work, we ended last week, the last phrase, after he encouraged all the people that were with him, their last sentence to him was, let's get started. Let's start working. So now chapter 3 starts. He starts building the walls, but included in those walls were 10 separate and distinct gates that allowed access to the inner court as well as the temple. So if you wanted to, and remember in the Old Testament, God's presence was in the temple. So if you wanted to come and see and be in God's presence, you had to come through the wall, through these gates, to enter into his presence. And these gates are more than simply doors of entry. Each gate represents a position or a part of our spiritual walk. And each one is designed for a specific purpose and a specific meaning. And we're going to go through those gates, and hopefully we'll finish them up today. But if we read the Bible, you'll find out as you read it, nothing is in God's Word by accident, right? Nothing is in there just because it's there. Everything was designed for a specific purpose, a specific plan. And when we study this, we're going to find out what exactly that is. Now, the distances, Brad, can you put that image up on the screen? There we go. That is the outline of there. Now, if you see the very top, can we get rid of that banner up there? Because it covers the gate. Where's Brad? Can we get rid of that banner on top of that sign there? There we go. Very first gate that he talks about is the sheep gate. And what he does is he goes around counterclockwise because each one is a position in our walk with Christ. Each one represents something significant and specific. Each gate represents one area. It's like a timeline of a Christian faith. Sometimes we experience them only once. Others in the gate we experience more than once. Now remember, each gate allowed access to the temple, so each of these areas of our life also gives us access to God. Now the first gate we come into is the sheep gate. Now the sheep gate in Nehemiah 3:1 says, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Now the sheep gate was where the sheep were brought in to be used as sacrifices for the sins of the people, Passover lamb. The items that made people right with God were brought in through the sheep gate. Now, this may sound kind of obvious, but when we come to Christ, we come through the sheep gate. because we come to know Christ as our personal Savior. We come to Him because He is now our sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, when you walk through with a sheep, you are bringing the sacrifice required for the temple. When we come to Christ, Christ is the sacrifice that was required by God. So we enter into faith through the sheep gate. The sheep gate speaks of the cross and the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And if you're a believer, or even if you're not a believer, I'm going to tell you that coming to Christ is the beginning and the most meaningful thing you can do in your life, and it begins the rest of your life. Once you get to the end, we'll come back to the sheep gate again, because everything in life not only starts with Christ, it ends with Christ. Jesus told his disciples that they would be fishers of men, and their catch would be people for God's kingdom. We are the sheep, and we will always be outside of God's presence, outside the wall, until we come in through the sheep gate, through Christ, to be saved. There's not many ways in. There's not more than one. There's one way to Christ. John 10:7 says, Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Verse 9 says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. The very first question we have to ask ourselves is, are we sheep? Are we sheep? Did we walk through that gate? Have we come to Christ as the sheep gate to be saved? You cannot have a relationship with God on our own terms. How many know that? You can't make up your relationship with God and have it be what you want it to be. Our relationship with God comes God's way. And God's way is that we enter into faith through Jesus Christ. John 14:6 says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the gate. To begin our Christian walk, we have to enter into a relationship with Christ, and we do that, as the map said, through the sheep gate. Now, that's a one time only. Once you walk through that sheep gate, you're not now a believer. Now, the second gate we come to is the fish gate. Verse 3 says, the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassaniah. This was the gate that the fishermen brought in their catch for the day. Now, the catch, when the fishermen would catch fish, it wasn't only for their consumption. They were to bring all of their catch in, and they were going to sell it and have it presented in the marketplace. Once we become believers, what's our first desire? When you became a Christian, what did you want to do more than anything else? Tell other people, right? Tell them what happened to you. You bring your faith into the marketplace for all to consume. Now, as with the fishermen, now they sold theirs. We don't sell our stuff. But what they did is they made it available to the people in the town. People could choose to take it or choose not to take it. When we bring our faith to the marketplace or wherever we live or work, people have the option of believing us or not believing us. Our job is to make it available to them. We are fishers of men. Mark 1:17 says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He told them as soon as they were called what they were going to do. Right? He didn't wait. They were fishing. He said, hey, put your nets down. Come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. So that is instantly our first job. And as believers, I'm not sure about you. When I got saved, I was really excited about that. And I was telling everybody. I had no knowledge other than what God did for me. And so I was telling everybody. And it kind of want to, you want to maybe put a new believer in a closet for a while, stuff his head full of information, and then send him out with the excitement. Because a lot of times a person goes out with excitement and nothing else. But that's okay. Because your excitement is what gets people interested in the gospel. After you're saved, the next gate is the fish gate, because you want to share and you want to encourage those around you. Surveys have shown us that those who have been saved less than 2 years win the most people to Christ. The older we get, the less we have that ability or that even maybe that desire. We lose the excitement. Now notice how close the fish gate is to the sheep gate. There's the distances between them are specific as well. It's almost right after the sheep gate, right after you get saved. When you become a fisher of men, you don't have to be a scholar or a theologian or a preacher. All you got to do is tell them what God did for you. The next gate we come to is the Jeshanah gate, or the old gate. The new NIV calls it the Jeshanah gate. It was repaired by Jehoiada, son of Pesa, and Mesullam, son of Besoediah. Yeah. Now, the New Living Translation says the old gate was repaired by those guys. This gate stands for the ancient truths of God's word. Jeremiah 6:16 says, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths and ask where the good way is and walk in it. Once you become a believer and you get excited about what God's done for you, we start sharing our testimony. But we also, our next step right after that is to study God's word. We have to have a full understanding of what God's word says. Paul told Timothy, a young preacher, he said, study to show yourself approved unto God. Right? Not men. Study to show yourself approved unto God. In other words, you need to know what it is you believe, and you need to have it backed up by God's word. Now, again, if we can put that map up there, I'm going to toggle before back and forth. Can you do that? There we go. Look how close the old gate is to the fish gate. Right after we get saved, right after we're excited about God, the next thing we have to do right after that is start studying. Start knowing God's word. Things that are true in the Bible, in Bible times, are still true today. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, there is nothing new under the sun. And when he says the old gate or ancient truths is simply God's word taught and understood. What happens is once you become saved and excited, if you don't study God's word, you will be easily drawn away by false information. It doesn't say to study a whole bunch of other things. It says study God's word first. Because other things are going to come down the path to try to take your attention away from the truth and take you off into a side tangent. How many of you ever heard someone say, hey, I have found something new in God's word? Beware of someone finding something new in God's word. We don't look for things that are new. We need to be content with God's word as it is. But we need to be able to understand it and know it for ourselves, not because someone is telling it to us. And the reason we do that is because we don't adapt God's word to our life. We adapt our life to God's word, right? As we study, which never ends, by the way, you never get to a point where you say, well, I know it all. Don't need to study anymore. God's word is the ancient truth or the old gate, and we need to study it to show ourselves approved unto God. Colossians tells us, don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. That just means when people have something new or some information they think is biblical, don't chase after it. You need to be able to defend it not only to them, but to yourself. If someone comes up and starts explaining something and says and sounds really good at it, and you don't know God's word, you're going to be drawn astray. Cults are filled with people raised in the church. You may have had a Mormon knock on your door lately. I had a Mormon come to the church the other day. Two Mormons came to the church. I said, come on in, buddy. They didn't want to talk. They wanted to just talk about their stuff. But if you don't know it, what they say sounds really good. And it sounds biblical because they'll use different texts. Whatever cult it may be, they will try to talk you out of what you believe. Now, you may not convince them, but once they leave, what are you thinking? Do you think, well, maybe they're right. That sounds pretty good. It is biblical, maybe. The reason that God put the old gate right next to the fish gate is because we need to study God's word. We need to be able to explain it to others, and more importantly, we need to be able to justify it and explain it to ourselves. The next gate is the valley gate. Now look at the distance between the two. Other versions call it the gate of challenge. Verse 13 says, the people from Zenoa, led by Hanun, rebuilt the valley gate, hung its doors, and installed the bolts and bars. The longer distance is not a coincidence. From the time you're initially saved, and I'm not sure if you find this to be true, but I did, God gives you a lot of latitude right after you're saved. It seemed like for me that every time when I got saved, when I started praying, God would answer my prayer right away. Things were happening, good things were happening. And then I started studying God's word, and all of a sudden, guess what happens? God doesn't answer quite as fast. And not everything that happens is good. That's the valley. From the time we're saved, we get excited. But once we enter get through the sheep gate, we're excited, we start talking to everyone, we start knowing God's word, then comes the test. The valley gate is just that. The time where believers experience difficult times. And what do we call that? Being in the valley, right? God allows new believers to experience a time of joy and peace as a new believer before he allows the trials to come. He allows that time for us to what? To become mature, to get educated, and prepared for a time when the valley hits. Where's the baby here? Baby getting fed? Now, when that baby cries, you guys jump, right? When that baby wants fed, you feed him right now. He wants change, you change him right now. However, when they get to be 10, they may not eat every time they cry. They may have to wait until dinner time. And they may have to go to school to learn things and may have to do things they don't like to do. What's happening? The baby is maturing. And the baby's maturing because we're allowing difficult situations to come in the baby's life to prepare them to be an adult. If all we did for all of their life was, man, at their beck and call, do everything for them at every moment of every day, how would that make them as adults? Really dependent on us and probably brats. Unable to cope as adults. But what we do is we cause them and we allow them to experience what they think is hardship. When they start walking, you hold them, but eventually you let go, right? And what happens? They fall or they stumble. Did you allow it? Absolutely. Do you take them to the doctors to get shots? Absolutely. Do you do things for them that they may think is painful? Absolutely. All in an effort to mature them as human beings. God allows situations in our life to mature us as believers. How do we know we have faith unless we have to exercise it in any particular area? If God gives us everything we need at the moment we start crying for it, we don't need faith. We need faith when the answer doesn't come at that moment. Does God still care? Yes. Does God love me? Yes. Does God have a plan for my life? Yes. If those are true, according to God's word, then no matter what happens throughout my life, doesn't negate the fact that God loves me. Even though hard times may come, difficult times may come, it doesn't negate the fact that God loves me. And that's where faith comes in. You have to have faith to believe that. Bible says in Hebrews, without the faith, it's impossible to please God. So you walk through the valley gate, and look where the valley gate is. It's getting further from God's presence. Sometimes when you're in the valley, you feel like you're further from God. You feel like God's not with you at that particular moment. Psalm 23:4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley, everyone will experience it. Some will be more difficult than others, but everyone will go through that valley experience in an effort to mature us and to strengthen our faith, which may seem to us at the time illogical. But in reality, it accomplishes what God wants us to do, or who wants us to be. Now, the next gate is the dung gate. You see what that gate is? You can't see on that one, but it's very bottom of the thing, just before the fountain gate. Verse 14 says, the dung gate was repaired by Melchijah, son of Rechab, the leader of Beth-Hakkerem, of the Beth-Hakkerem district. This was obviously the gate where people took out the trash. It led them to the valley of Hinnom, where it was burned. Hinnom is the Greek word. The Hebrew word is Gehenna. Matthew 5:29 says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna, hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole body to go to, again, Gehenna. Notice the distance between the valley gate and the dung gate. During the valley, what happens is God brings up the stuff in your life that needs to go, that needs to change. Usually when you're in a valley, it's a time for God to pressure you. If, like you're melting gold, all the stuff floats to the top. God pressures you, and you see in your life things that need to change. How many of you pray really hard when things are going great? How many of you pray really hard when you're in a valley? And when you pray really hard, what's the first thing you do? When things are going wrong, you start looking at yourself. What am I doing wrong? What is there sin in my life? Is there something that needs to change in me to correct the situation? Maybe my valley is a self-imposed valley. Maybe it's something that I am doing that's causing the negative consequences. During that hard time, when you start praying, and what happens is you start realizing, man, some of this might be my fault. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to start getting rid of the stuff in my life that's causing this valley to happen. And even if the valley that you're in is not self-inflicted, it still causes you to examine your life. Maybe you got a bad report from the doctor. All right, God, I want to make sure I'm right with you, that my life is what you want it to be. So show me what I need to correct. Show me what needs to change in me. It may not change the sickness at the moment, but God really uses valleys to make us self-examine so that we can look at our life and know the things that need to change. And right after the valley gate is the dung gate, and right after the valley is when we take all of our junk out. The Bible calls it, as a term for it, it's called sanctification. How many realize that your life is a continual process of sanctification? As you get older in the Lord, you realize there's more and more and more that we need to tweak to become what God wants us to be. The valley experience seems to be a long time before God, before it's finished. But the end result of that is us taking out things in our life or changing things in our life that need to be changed. And we all have those things. How many of you have an uncluttered basement? This hand is not up for me. How many of you know where everything is in your basement? I know it's down there somewhere. And then I'll probably have to buy it today because tomorrow I can't find it, but I'll find it next week. We may know where everything is, and there's a whole bunch of stuff in our basement that probably doesn't need to be there. The minute I have to find something really important is the minute I'm going to start cleaning up my basement. When you go through the valley, that's the minute you want to start cleaning it up, because you know you need something right now. Valleys also push you closer to God. Maybe we're just kind of tiptoeing along the edge. We're living one foot in the world, one foot in the church. You know, we're trying to get as close to the world as we can while still being a Christian. Well, valleys tend to push you back away from the world and into the things of God. And when that happens, now you begin to start cleaning things up, because you know you need that relationship back. The next gate we see is the fountain gate. Verse 15 says, Shallum, son of Kol-Hoseh, the leader of the Mizpah district, repaired the fountain gate. Now, the fountain gate was near the Pool of Siloam, and that's where they drew water to go to the temple. If I can have that image back up there for a second, bud. Here we go. Fountain gate, really close again to the dung gate. Where'd my map go? There we go. I'm just going to leave that right here. This represents being filled with the Holy Spirit. Today's Pentecost Sunday. John 7:37 says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. You notice the process that's going on here. As you go through the valley and God begins to weed things out of your life, you take them out, you get rid of them. And the minute you do that, the time that you get rid of them, you get closer to God, what happens? God continues to fill you with the Spirit, and you become more like Jesus. It's a process. That's the reason there was a process for the gates. You get saved, you get excited, you study God's word. God allows you to mature and experience hardship, to trust him. When you trust him, you change things, you become more sanctified, you get rid of junk in your life that shouldn't be there. And then you become more like Christ. You allow the Holy Spirit to fill you. Notice it says it flows from within you in that last verse. It's not a product of things that are going on in your life. Once you go through the valley, and you may still be in the valley, but at that moment you may still continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what that does, it may not change your situation, but it changes your outlook on the situation. We all know people that have struggled really hard with things, but yet seem to be very joyful. That's because they have the Spirit of God filling them, giving them that joy. When we look at them and we think, why do you have joy? Because they've been through the valley. They've gotten rid of the junk. Situation hasn't changed yet, but God has filled them and given them what they need at that moment. The Bible says that's, you know, the joy that we can't explain. Why do we have joy when we shouldn't have it? The fountain gate is us allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us. And I think it's Ephesians says that we need to continue to be filled, not just one time, on a daily basis or an hourly basis, continue to fill us. Because the more that God fills us with the Holy Spirit, the more we become like him. And the more that our faith grows, our trust grows, and the situations may or may not change, but that does not change our joy. Next one is the Watergate. How about that? Nehemiah 3:26 says, in the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel, who repaired the wall as far as the Watergate toward the east and the projecting tower. The Watergate, again, speaks of God's word flowing through us. Notice I said at the beginning, it's a continuing process. We have the ancient, the old gate, God's word, continuing process. Continue to be filled with God's word. Ephesians 5:26 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Once you pass through the fountain gate and you are now filled with God's Spirit, what does that do? That gives you a hunger for more of God's word. You no longer just study John 3:16 or maybe James chapter 1. Now you really have a hunger for more meat. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's talking to the church at Corinth saying, you guys, you should be eating solid food. You should be eating meat. As Christians, they were old year-wise, but they weren't old spiritual-wise. They were still studying the basics. They didn't know a whole lot about anything. And Paul challenged them to start studying deeper. Not just the cursory things, not just the small little books. Start really digging into God's Word. And what happens is you have a hunger for that. You want to know. We cannot exist on the Holy Spirit alone. How many know that? As Pentecostals, man, we dig the Holy Spirit. But we can't live on the Holy Spirit alone. I heard an evangelist say, all spirit, you blow up. All word, you dry up. It's a combination of the both of them, because the Holy Spirit is what makes God's Word alive to you. We need to be grounded so the Holy Spirit can direct us through our knowledge of the Word. How many of you like reading directions? No one's raising their hand. What happened, the old adage, if all else fails, read the instructions? Well, we got our new sound equipment in, which, thank you, by the way. Your offering's awesome. New speakers, new soundboard. We got the soundboard in, and it's about 3 times the size of the other board. It's huge. And like 8,000 knobs on it. Now, Paul's been around that for a while. He's been around boards like that for a while. But this has a whole bunch of new gizmos and gadgets on it. Now, as we read the manual, because we looked at it first, went, no idea. We were hooking them up, and it wasn't working here, it wasn't working there, and we're looking at the manual. We finally figured it out. But what happened, the reason I said that is because it wasn't like we went in blind to the board. We knew how boards work. Paul knows how these things work. His knowledge, along with the instruction manual, allowed us to hook it up correctly. If a person who is totally ignorant of these things tries to read the manual, it probably wouldn't go too well. You have to have the knowledge, the familiarity with it, and then the instruction manual complements what you know. That's how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit gives you the desire and the direction, but the Word of God is the direction He gives you. The two of them pair together. Do you see the analogy there? You need both, because it's easy to take God's Word out of context and just grab a verse here and grab a verse there and start saying different things. That's how cults get formed. They pick one verse that they like and they hang on that verse rather than taking it, you know, in context. The Holy Spirit helps you to analyze and read what the verse says in the context in which it was written. That reveals it to you, and that changes your life. Ezra read from the book of the law in front of that water gate. Nehemiah 8:1 says, all the people assembled together as one person at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the scroll of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to anyone who can understand. Notice that one verse in there. I don't even have these notes down, but when I heard this verse, I saw this verse. It says, men, women, and all the children old enough to understand. They were brought to hear God's word. Now, I might step on some toes here. You need to bring your kids to church. You need to teach them God's word at an early age. You do not let them pick what they're going to believe when they're 18. You don't let them choose for themselves what they're going to do when they become an adult. Now, they may choose anyways, but our job is to fill their minds and their spirits with God's word. And then when they're 18, at least we've poured our information into them, and they're going to choose what they want to do. But we don't let them decide whether or not they want to go to church. All the kids were brought to the reading of the law. They didn't let them stay home. They brought him to hear the law. Now remember, each of these gates is a significant time in a Christian's life, and we are going to experience all of them. As we analyze these gates, think about where we are in our walk. Have we gone through them? Have we been saved? Have we been excited about God? Have we studied God's word? Have we experienced hardships and our faith grown? Have we become more sanctified? Have we started studying God's word a little bit deeper? Have we filled the Holy Spirit? Now we come to the horse gate. Nehemiah 3:28 says, "The priests repaired the wall up the hill from the horse gate, each one doing the section immediately opposite his own house." Now this was the gate that overlooked the Kidron Valley, which is the place for the battles for Israel, both in the Old Testament and in the war to come. Horses left through this gate for war. Now this can stand for two different positions. The first, the Bible tells us we are in a spiritual warfare, correct? Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realms." There is a spiritual battle going on around us all the time, and we are always caught up in it. We need to be prepared for that battle. And notice that gate comes right after the water gate, which is the in-depth study of God's word. The spiritual battle is going to do all it can to draw you away from what you know and believe. It's going to get into your life. It's going to get into your mind. It's going to start affecting things if you don't know God's word. Are you grounded? And are you willing to have God fight your battles for you? Now, what that means is, as we said before, the Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. He will bring to your mind what you need to know if you've studied it. If you've studied it in the past and you know God's word, you may not know it off the cuff, but the minute you need it, the Holy Spirit is going to bring that back to your mind. Jesus, when he was tempted, all he did was quote scripture. Are we able to quote scripture for every temptation? The Bible says there's no temptation that is common among men that you cannot overcome. In other words, you cannot say the devil made you do it, because we all have choices. And not only do we have choices, we have the ability to say no. The second meaning, it also means to stand in the defense of the gospel. Are you able to defend it to someone who asks you? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have." If someone comes up and assaults you with verbiage about the gospel, are you able to plainly defend it? Are you able to tell them, they may not believe it, but are you able to succinctly describe what it is you believe and why you believe it? Caleb's young adult class are going through the case for faith. They're talking about answering the hard questions. If there's a God, why is there suffering? All this type of questions that you get. Now, you may not convince people when you talk with them, but you need to have the ability to answer them whether they believe it or not. We need to be able to defend it. The Bible says in two areas, it almost seems like a contradiction. The Bible says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And right after that, he says, answer a fool according to his folly. And I thought, well, that sounds kind of unique. But what it means is, there's going to be times where the conversation becomes an argument and it's pointless. So you stop. You don't answer a fool according to his folly. However, there may be times when it's a decent conversation and they question you, and you need to be able to answer him according to what he wants to know. So that's why God's word is so important, and we need to be able to defend it. That's the horse gate. Next one is the east gate. Nehemiah 3:29 says, "Then Zadok, son of Immer, also rebuilt the wall next to his own house, and beyond him, Shemaiah, son of Zechariah, the gatekeeper of the east gate." Now, the east gate has only one meaning. In fact, it's never used except by God. In Ezekiel 44:1 says, "Then the men brought me back to the east gateway and the outer wall, but it was closed. And the Lord said to me, 'This gate must remain closed. It will never be opened again. No man will ever pass through it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, entered here.' thus it must remain shut. Now this gate faces the Mount of Olives and signifies the return of Christ. Where's he going to come from? From the east, correct? We are waiting for the return of Christ. And when he does, that's where he's going to come, through the east. Zechariah 14:4 says, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. For half the mountains will move toward the north and half toward the south. Now, this isn't the rapture. This is the second coming. This is the return. But in either case, we have to live in expectation that it's going to happen. Whether it's today or tomorrow, that means we need to be ready. And we don't prepare when the trumpet sounds. If you're waiting till the trumpet sounds to prepare, you're too late. 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, the rapture, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And this is the verse, everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. That means you just can't live however you want to live. If you're waiting for Christ to return, we want to be sanctified. We want to be prepared for that. Notice how close it is to the horse gate, too. If we're expecting war and battle, the east gate, Christ is coming back soon. We need to be ready for that at any moment. The third symbol of the horse gate is judgment. Going to war and end time judgment, and now we're at the east gate, so those almost coincide with each other. Right after the east gate comes the inspection gate. We can call it the judgment gate. Nehemiah 3:31 says, Milkijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the wall as far as the housing for the temple servants and merchants opposite the inspection gate. It represents the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, there's two judgments. How many know what the two judgments are? There's the great white throne judgment, and there's the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. If you're a believer, you're going to stand before God, and he's going to look at the things you've done and whether or not they are worthy of reward. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. The great white throne judgment, that is for unbelievers. Unbelievers will stand before God, and they will try to explain to God how their good works is going to get them into heaven. So there's two separate judgments, two different time frames. But each believer is going to stand before Christ at some time and have their life examined. As believers, we're already in. It's just the things that we do while we're here, is God going to reward them or not? Either we get in and get a bunch of crowns and we get pats on the back and we're rewarded, or we get in by the skin of our teeth like we don't get anything. That's basically how it works. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says, if any man builds his foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, in other words, the things that we do here in this life for God, God considers them either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. His work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he built survives, in other words, gold, silver, stones, he will receive his rewards. If it is burned up, wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. What we do here matters over there. Doesn't get us in. It matters when we get there. Now, we have a society today that gives everybody a reward for showing up. How many of you have kids that go to competitions and if they just walk in the door, they get an award? Rather than if they do well, they get the award. And now we're building a society that thinks that they're going to get a reward just for showing up. They can do whatever they want, but if they show up, I'm going to get the reward. That's not how God's kingdom works either. You can't just show up and expect God to lavish all these rewards on you. We work down here. The Bible says we work here, and what we do here, we want to get rewards. The Bible says it's okay to want them, and we work towards them. Now, the difference is, what is our attitude when we work for God? If my attitude is, I want people to like me, and I want people to pat me on the back and say, good job, God says, okay, that's awesome. That's your reward. But if I do my job and I live my life so that no one sees it or very few people see it, I don't want pats on the back. I don't want, you know, it's okay to do that, but I don't want them. It's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it for God, whether anybody sees it or not. I'm thinking people who work in the nursery. Those are the people that, you know, come here when you're not here. The people that do things that no one ever sees or recognizes or acknowledges. That's work for God. That's gold, silver, precious stones. But if I'm up here because, man, I like being up front and being a preacher is awesome and people love me and they pat me in the back and that's why I do it, then I'm not getting anything. That's my reward. I get it here. I used to have an old Volkswagen, and every winter, it was just, you know, it was rust from one end to the other. And every winter, it would fall apart, and every spring, we'd have to put it back together again. So Bondo and putty and sheet metal were my friend. And so we put it together, and if you see pictures of it, it was just a wreck. I mean, there's Bondo everywhere. But once we painted it, it looked pretty awesome. You look at the pictures and say, that looks brand new. But if I were to strip that paint off, you'd see what it really was. On the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, God strips off all the paint and the flashy stuff, and we see what we really are. Now we end up back at the sheep gate. The other goldsmiths and merchants repaired the wall from that corner to the sheep gate. Couple of things to note about this as well, about this whole chapter. Two things. It was a task that involved many people. Anything that we do for God usually is done with a group. You can't accomplish much just by yourself. Ministry is never a one-man job. It takes each one of us to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. In Dover, it takes everyone here to accomplish what God wants to do right here. And the second thing I thought was unique was all those names about all those people building the gates, God takes the time to mention their names. He could have said, they built the gate. Two men built the gate. He could have said, oh, Israel built the gate. But he didn't. He took time to list the names of the people involved in building the gates. God takes note of what each one of us do, because what each one of us do is equally valuable to God. Nehemiah was the guy in charge. He was the guy listed with being the leader, but God mentioned every person who was involved with the gates. Because every person is valuable to God and every person has a job to do. God is also a recorder of names. First Malachi 3:16 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other and the Lord listened to what they said. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and loved to think about him. They will be my people, says the Lord Almighty. On the day when I act, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient and dutiful child. Then you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. God keeps track. He has your name on his refrigerator. And he puts a little check mark next to your name. He keeps track. It's not a group, it is a group effort, but it's done individually. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget the work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Worship team. As we look at that, can we put the image back up again? The map. Look at the gates on the map. What gates have you been through? What gate represents where you are right now? Nehemiah faced a whole bunch of opposition, and we're going to get to that next week. But in spite of the opposition, he didn't give up. He powered through with God's help. We will most likely face oppositions and hardships along the walls of our life. But you know what? We don't give up. Nehemiah succeeded in building the gates, and we'll see eventually building the wall, because he kept going. He did not let the destruction of the walls, the opposition, anybody else stop him. He succeeded in going through the entire circle of his Christian walk. As we look at those gates, that's the timeline of our Christian walk. Where are you right now? Do you need to be saved? Do you know Jesus? Or you just go to church? Maybe you know God, but you're really excited, you're new at this, and you want to just go tell everyone. That's awesome. Maybe you need to have more time studying God's word, or maybe you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I've asked the worship team to close in a song this morning. It's a song that probably most of you know. But I want, as we sing this song, focus on the lyrics. It's very simple. The song's majesty. We all know it. Think about the majesty of God in the timeline he gave us as believers, in the walk that we take as Christians from beginning until the time we go home, the inspection gate. Every point along there, God is with us on that wall. It's because he loves you. He cares for you. And he's got your name written down. Would you stand as they sing this song?
Kingdom of the Hallelujah.
Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings.
Hallelujah. If you would bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never really entered the sheep gate. You've never really committed your life to Christ. You may have been in church all your life. You may have heard it. You may have been in this church all your life. But you've never really come to Jesus and said, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me and make me new. If you're here and you want to walk into that gate, I want you to raise your hand right now. I'm going to believe we are all committed followers of Christ. No matter where you are on that timeline of God's gates to enter into His presence, we can always pick it up. Whether you're in the valley, whether there's things in your life you need to change and get rid of, or you maybe need to study God's Word more, or even be filled with the Spirit, we are able to enter at any gate, at any moment, and pick it up where we left it off. Father, I thank you this morning that you have given us countless ways of entering into your presence. And Father, we saw from the map, the diagram of the city, the sanctification process makes us feel like we're a long way away from your presence. It feels that way, but we're not in the Old Testament anymore. Your presence is always with us. You're always there to carry us, to encourage us, to bless us, because you want us to succeed. You give second, third, fourth, 150th chances. And Father, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray your blessings upon each person here. As we look at our lives and we understand where we are in God's timeline and what we do, what we need to do, I pray that each one of us really digs in and we honor you, we prepare ourselves for your return, and we live our lives in a way that is glorifying to you. But not only that, Lord, our lives, when we do that, it will be a blessing not only to us, but to those around us. Help us to be able to do that to the best of our ability by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless each person this morning and allow them to leave a little bit different than when they walked in because you have met them where they are and changed them from the inside out. I commit each one of us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a tremendous week. Trust God. God will change the situation. Let your faith be increased.